Let's pray together. Father, we think of those words that we are now a living sacrifice to you, and we come to you in that spirit, giving you our bodies and our minds and our hearts, and pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us to your glory. We may taste of it, behold it, and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the summer, I read a novel by John Steinbeck called East of Eden. And it's a novel he wrote in 1952 based on the Cain and Abel story. It is a very compelling work of lives lived in different states of exile, haunted by memories of the distant past. Steinbeck is so passionate about his theme, how our choices and memory shapes us, that about three-quarters of the way through the book, he steps out from the veil as narrator and just puts all his cards on the table so that nobody can miss what he's trying to do. And he writes as if he's found the defining mystery to life. And he says, "A child may ask, what is the world's story about? And a grown man or woman may wonder, what way will the world go? How does it end? And while we're at it, what's the story about? I believe there is one story in the world, and only one, that has frightened and inspired us. And that is, humans are caught in the nets of good and evil. I think this is the only story we have, and it occurs on all levels of feeling and intelligence. Virtue and vice were warp and woof of our first consciousness, and they will be the fabric of our last. There is no other story. A man, after he's brushed off the dust and the chips of his life, will be left with only hard, clean questions. Was it good or was it evil? Have I done well or ill?" Now, Steinbeck tells the story with such artful genius, you're made to feel the grim energy of each of the characters. But as I closed the book, I had to ask, is this the only story that gives shape to our lives? Is the human soul shut up to the painful memories of its choices? Is that all we're left with? Will I ultimately be defined by the sins of my past? Well, the good news is there's another story open to us, far more powerful than the story of Cain and Abel. And I think it's the story we all long for. It's the story of the Creator God breaking into our world and rescuing us from our wrong and hurtful choices and every evil that oppresses and enslaves us. It's the story of the Exodus. And it was this story, not that of Cain and Abel, that gave Israel her identity. The Exodus was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. It was the supernatural birth of the people of God. And the shape of the story of Exodus can be seen in two parallel parts. First begins by telling the story of the salvation of Moses, followed by his commissioning at the burning bush, that holy place. The second half follows the salvation of Israel and her commissioning now with a mountain of flame at Mount Sinai. Now, the Exodus was so significant that it shaped all of Israel's psyche like a hot iron hammered on an anvil. Over 120 times, the authors of the Old Testament refer back to the Exodus, whether it's prayer, liturgy, or prophecy. It was the preeminent saving event in Israel's history. And so the whole world could come apart at the seams, but there was always the God of the Exodus to rely on for a saving miracle. But not only did Exodus fashion Israel's memory, it became the pattern for her history. The Exodus put the stamp on Israel's history from the time of the judges throughout the monarchy. And yet countless allusions to Moses and the Exodus appear in the stories of Gideon and Samuel and David. And when life turned dark, Exodus memories were recast in their brightest hues. During Israel's darkest hour, when Ahab and Jezebel reigned with a terrible tyranny, they made Baal religion the state religion in Israel. It was at that time God raised up Elijah, who was to be like a new Moses, to confront the powers of darkness, not in a Pharaoh, but in Israel's own king. And like Moses, Elijah received supernatural provision of food by God's word. He fasts for 40 days. And then he encounters the living God at Horeb, the mountain of God. And at the end of his life, he crosses the Jordan on dry ground and then ascends into heaven. And this is the same location where Moses viewed the land and subsequently died. And after Elijah, you have Elisha, whose ministry continued to reawaken the memories of Moses and the Exodus. So Exodus not only shaped Israel's memory of her past and forged her history, thirdly, it gave her hope for her future. All of us need a story to put our lives in to give us meaning. And all of us want to know, where's history going? And if you have that Exodus paradigm, you'll know where history's going. During Israel's exile in Babylon, the metaphors of the Exodus were the paradigm for Israel's revival and restoration. The prophets, especially Isaiah in 40 to 66, spoke of a new Exodus to come that would be even a greater magnitude than its original. Look at Isaiah 43. The Creator God says, "He who formed you, Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name when you were mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." Now, to appreciate the magnitude and the significance of the work of Christ, you must understand that Israel was waiting for a new Moses to lead Israel into a new and greater exodus than when God did through Moses in Egypt. And Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of those promises. As Moses wrote, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. You shall listen to him." John's been teaching us on John. It's quite appropriate. And the whole book is patterned after Exodus. When John describes the incarnation, how does he describe it? He says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld its glory. So if you want to find the glory of God, you don't go to the temple in Jerusalem. It's in a human being. The same glory is in that man who dwells among us. And then John shapes his book around seven I am statements taken from the revelation of God's name to Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses asks God, what is his name? He says, "I am that I am." And John unashamedly applies those to Jesus. "I'm the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life." And then parallel to the signs and wonders that brought death in Egypt, John patterns his gospel with seven signs by Jesus that give life, not death. And you can see a real connection between the first and the last. The first sign in Exodus is Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood. Jesus' first sign is turning water into what? New wine. And the last sign that Moses performs is the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt. And Jesus' last sign is he raises the dead, the firstborn, and gives life. And if those signs don't capture the awe of the human art, we find at the end of the book that this same Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. And as he is slain, the whole earth turns dark. This is in the ninth plague in the Exodus. The whole earth turned dark before the death of the firstborn. And now here's God's firstborn. He dies for us in the darkness of the universe. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, I think the most dramatic reenactment of the Exodus takes place in chapter 5 of the text that Mark read. So you got Mark reading Mark, you got John doing John. It's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? Yeah. So Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to the forbidden Gentile shore. And as he's in the boat, you can see the satanic winds trying to crush that little rabbi and put him into the depths of the sea. And what does he do? He gets up from his sleep, and with one word, he stills the wind, something only God does in the Old Testament. And the sea's calm. And they go, who's this? They get to the other side. He encounters a demon-possessed man who is so enslaved, no one can contain him. And with but a word, he casts, it says, a legion of demons. That's a Roman term. A legion of demons into 2,000 pigs. And they go hurling off into outer space, down the cliffs, and they are buried into the depths of the sea. Now, what Jesus has just done, he did to the demons what the Jews were hoping the new Moses would do to the Romans, to bury them in the depths of the sea, like Moses did to the chariots of Pharaoh. But he does it to their real enemy, the devil himself and his army, and he puts him in the depths of the sea. And nobody gets it because they don't have faith. But that one man, he gets it. And he sees the new Exodus. And so if we don't grasp the magnitude and the shape of Israel's first Exodus, you will not see the glory of Christ and the magnitude of his work. So instead of living as freedom fighters, liberating captives around the world, we'll just merely limp along, plagued and hampered by the enslaving forces of darkness. And sadly, that's how most Christians live, isn't it? They just limp along, surviving, instead of being liberators, freedom fighters. So this morning, to introduce this series, I'd like to begin our studies in Exodus, just highlighting six fundamental life issues that Exodus addresses. The first is, who are we? Deals with our identity. Second, what happened to us? You get a dose of reality. Third, what did God do to rescue us? That gives us value. Fourth, where are we going? Purpose. Fifth, what is our function in the world? Gift of fulfillment. And sixth, why is the journey so hard? Gives us humility. First, who are we? That's the first question that Exodus answers, and no question's more fundamental than that one. You know, every kid growing up wants to know who they are. And as they start growing and going to school, they start achieving for their parents, they wonder, is my identity based in my achievements? If so, then I can never rest. Or is it based on how others view us? Well, if that's the case, I could never really be free to be myself. I'll always be imitating somebody else. In the midst of that, I think nothing stirs the emotions more than to hearing the affectionate term son or daughter from a father's lips. And the book of Exodus affirms that the children of Israel were sons of the living God. And this is when God cried out with that swelling pride, those words every new father knows so well. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hallelujah. And Israel's destiny was going to be shaped because of that identity and not because they were slaves of Pharaoh. Sonship was going to shape them. And so when Christ, the new Moses, is baptized in the Jordan, what voice does he hear from heaven? This is my son, my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased. And that privileged sonship is the bedrock of our identity in Christ. As Paul writes, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And because we are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy. That's what's going to shape my destiny, is that identity. And that is gift. And that gift goes clear back to the Exodus. So that's who we are. Secondly, what happened to us? Exodus tells us things were not always this way. Before Israel was adopted as sons, she was lost in slavery. She endured centuries of severe slavery under the tyrannical hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. You may not know this, but at the time, Egypt was the most formidable nation on the face of the earth. No rivals. And Pharaoh was the symbol of omnipotent strength. And during those centuries, God seemed terribly absent, nowhere to be found. Even the first chapters of Exodus, it takes the penetrating eye of faith that could detect the unseen hand of God directing the affairs of men in 5 insignificant women who changed the course of history and set the whole stage of the Exodus. They defy Pharaoh. They're the first crisis pregnancy center. So Exodus brings us face to face with the reality of our own slavery in all its grueling severity. It doesn't ease the pain or soften the blows. Tyranny is presented in its true colors along with a condition of hopelessness which breeds over those it oppresses. So what Exodus does is it makes us realists about the depravity of the human heart. And it inculcated Israel with an extreme empathy for the oppressed and the downtrodden of every age. That's why they were to love the alien and the widow and the orphan, because they understood what it was like to be slaves. And that Exodus imagery of slavery then prepares us for Paul's description of our spiritual condition before we met Christ. We were enslaved. We were in darkness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and there was no hope. And so, like Israel, before we were adopted, we were lost in slavery. So that's what happened to us. Third, what did God do to rescue us? God did not abandon his people. He delivered them using all the forces of the creation. In amazing display of power, the Creator God acted on behalf of his people and struck Egypt in a threefold cycle of 3 plagues each, which scholars have come to understand were actually sort of a heavyweight wrestling match between God and all the idols of Egypt. And the reason why he hardens Pharaoh's heart is he wants every idol on that stage. And he wants to do battle with that idol to make that idol nothing. It's almost humorous. You know, in Egypt, frogs were deified. If you killed a frog, it was a death penalty. Now there's so many frogs, you can't go outside without stepping on them. And the ovens are filled with frogs and the kneading bowls. And the crowning blow was the climactic 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And as that angel of death went through all of Egypt, wreaking destruction, Israel was slaying the blood of an innocent lamb and putting that blood on its doorpost. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. And Israel was spared. And even then, the miracles didn't cease. After Israel was safely evacuated, God separated her supernaturally from the Egyptian army with the pillar of cloud and the fiery smoke until she safely passed through the Red Sea. And then he takes Moses' shepherd's staff, and through that staff, he commands the east wind. And that separates the sea, and they stand up like a heap, and all of Israel goes through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh's army follows, and those same waters that save Israel judge the Israelites, or the Egyptians. Now, any Jew by faith would have gotten to the other side of that river and looked back and realized this. The Creator God uncreated the whole nation of Egypt and reduced Egypt back to primordial chaos in the process of birthing a new creation, Israel. So it's the birth of Israel is a whole new creation. It's huge. It's cosmic. And in case Israel forgot its significance, God later put the question to her in Deuteronomy. He says, I want you to think about this. Ask. Examine the annals of history and just inquire from one end of the other. Has anything happened like this in history? Did a God speak from a fire to a people? And first of all, did they survive? And did a nation or a God ever go inside a nation and take for himself a people from inside that nation to make a nation? Never before been heard of. It's incredible. The magnificence of the Exodus. The Creator uncreates a nation, smashes its idols to birth a holy people. Now, you think that's something? Isaiah says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see the second Exodus. You think that birth of those children was supernatural. In the second Exodus, he says in Isaiah 49, the children whom you bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you're going to say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? I am bereaved of all my children. Israel felt in exile. She was like a mother bereaved of all her children. I'm barren. Who reared these? And the answer comes, thus says the Lord your God. I'm going to lift up my hand to the goyim, the nations, set my standard to the peoples, and they're going to bring your sons in their bosom. And your daughters are going to be carried on their shoulders. Israel can't believe her eyes. She looks out over the horizon. And here are the nations. Now, instead of destroying Israel, they are birthing and nurturing Israel. And it's as if every child now doesn't come through the watery sea. It comes through the watery grave. Every kid is raised from the dead, resurrected, presented back to the mother. And the mother is just weeping. Can't believe. This is a miracle. This is a new creation. And that's the description Paul gives for every new believer. You know what he calls them? He says, if any man is in Christ, he is what? New creation. There's the new creation. There's the new creation. This is huge. All the Gentile nations birthing this new people of Israel through resurrection. They were all dead. And they all come to life around the world. Unbelievable. So that gift of a new creation, if that doesn't give you value and significance, I don't know what does. That's gifted to you. No one can take it away. Thirdly, where are we going? Do you ever wonder that when you get up and go to work? You know, do we just get up again, turn the crank, go to work, make money so our kids can get up and go to work and get into school and do the same thing we do? And as mothers, what am I doing with these kids? And as single people, you know, what are you doing? You just turning the crank? Is that what it's all for? What's the purpose? Where am I going? Am I going anywhere? Well, the people of Israel, we're going somewhere. Liberation didn't mean that they were free to do as they pleased, to go where they wished. No, they were liberated from the hand of Pharaoh so that they could go meet with God on a mountain and worship him there and eat with him there and fellowship with him. And to me, the most amazing text in Exodus is when those elders and Moses went up to that mountain. And this is a mountain they made boundaries around. And God told Moses, if a beast even breaks through the boundary, he's dead. You can't just walk into holy ground and survive. So they made all these boundaries. But the elders get to go up to the top and have a meal with God. And then they got there. The ground was like sapphire. And it says they ate and they drank. You know what these guys were? They were on the edge of history. They were where eternity meets history. They were tasting of the ultimate banquet feast of life that ends all of history. And in the same manner, you know the story in the Gospels? After Peter makes his confession about Jesus being the Messiah, where do they go? Where do the new leaders of Israel go? They go to a high mountain. And what do they see there? Jesus in his glory. And who's there? Moses and Elijah eating. Incredible. And then in the upper room, when Jesus was betrayed, he makes this final meal with the disciples. And here he transforms the Passover feast into the feast of the new covenant with his body and his blood, offering forgiveness to the nations. And that new meal looks back to his death and is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet to come. So if you say, where am I going in life? I'm going to tell you, you're going to meet your God. And you're going to go to this banquet. And on the way there, you can partake and have a foretaste as we celebrate his body and his blood. And you can turn any situation into a holy mountain. Anywhere you want. I was in Romania last summer. We went off to a lake, so I went swimming and got up, and there was a little restaurant above the lake. And I told my friend, we were about five of us there, and I said, you know, we really can't go back. He said, this is too gorgeous. We got to stay here and have dinner. He said, well, I've got a business meeting. I said, Stefan, you don't schedule a business meeting when you're with me. I said, life begins when the meetings are over. Cancel the meeting. So he gets on his little cell phone, he cancels the meeting, and there's no place to sit. So there's this couple there, and they invite the four of us to sit down with them. And so we ordered dinner. And so I nudged my friend, there was this poet with us. I said, Mircea, do you think Stefan would mind if we had a little wine and had communion. He says, why don't you ask him? So I asked him, I said, do you mind if we order a little wine and we have communion here? He said, well, no, go ahead. So we joined hands and sang, here came the bottle of wine and the bread. And I asked this couple, I said, now we're going to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you want to partake? They said, well, sure. And they started to get weepy, and we started singing in Hebrew and all this stuff. And it was just, all of a sudden, heaven came down at this restaurant. And my friend, Merch, looked at me and he said, this is a holy time. I said, you know what? We have just sanctified this table now. We are eating of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's holy. And that's what you're to do everywhere. See, you're people on the move, going to make the place, every place you go, a holy place, and eat at this mountain. So fifth, what's our function in the world? Israel was going to meet with God, but we learned that fellowship was not an end in itself. Israel was liberated by God to be set apart to God, to be holy. And so she was brought to that holy mountain to receive covenant obligations, primarily the Ten Commandments. And following the covenant obligations, she's given a detailed description for the building of the tabernacle. That the holy God, Creator God, can live in the midst of his people. And the imagery in that tabernacle comes from the Garden of Eden. To show that the holiness that was in Eden is now among his people. And here's the scandal of world history. The holy God is going to go backpacking with his people in a wilderness and live in a tent. And he's going to move with them in that portable sanctuary to make them holy. And so God commands Moses to tell the sons of Israel, if you obey my voice and keep covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if this doesn't give you significance, nothing will. Israel was called to be the treasured possession of God. It's like if you give an engagement ring to a wife, and the whole earth is the band. That all belongs to the Lord, but then there's the diamond, that treasured possession. It was the king's stash to do what he wanted with. And Israel is that treasured possession, but that holiness and fellowship is not an end in and of itself. It's to make the whole world holy, to be a kingdom of priests to the whole world, to lead all the nations in worship to God. And that gave Israel tremendous significance. Now, unfortunately, Israel sinned the sin of Adam. She couldn't keep covenant in her own strength. No matter how much God did, she could not obey. And so she, like Adam, is driven out of her garden, ends up in exile. But God still doesn't quit. He says, out of that exile, God promises a new exodus where he's going to take his spirit and write those Ten Commandments on the hearts of flesh, not on stones anymore. And by the spirit, give us power to be the people of God as a gift. And now in Christ, we are privileged with that same holy status as Peter writes. He picks up that same text. And notice what's missing in this text? The if clause is gone. He doesn't say, if you obey, you are a chosen people. He says, you are a chosen people. And every title given to Israel is given to the church. You're a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. To what end? You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this gift of significance has been secured by the cross. It has been unmatched by any worldly earthly rewards. And so you say, when you get up in the morning, what am I called to? What is my significance? Well, wherever you go, you're the holy temple of God. And you're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you in a dark world, wherever you are. What a privilege. If the company boss sends you on a business trip, you're a missionary. If you got to go to school to pick up your kids, you're a missionary. If you just go outside to get the paper, you're a missionary to the neighbor. Wherever you are, that's your significance. I always tell college kids that there's two ways to live life. For so long as a kid, you're trying to get the grades to get into the school, to get the job, and the kid gets this mentality, I've got to create this mini universe and this stage, and hopefully if I just do it right, if I just make the right team or make the right grades, finally at the end someone will applause and I'll have significance. And the kid's looking, when is that applause going to come? That's one way to live your life. The other way is to let God make a stage for you and to call you onto something that He's doing much larger than yourself, that He's calling the nations to Himself. And He gives you a part to play in that, in His stage. And He applauds before the performance begins and says, this is my son, and I love him. Now will you lead these people to Christ? I've tried to live both ways. The second is much more fun. Because in the first, I'm going to tell you something right at the beginning, the applause never comes. I've seen kids at funerals, and they're in tears because they never heard the word son or daughter. But then on the other side, you go into God's stage, the applause is there, the excitement's there, the world gets larger, right through the grave. Great way to live. So that's our significance. Finally, why is there so much difficulty in the journey? If this Exodus is so miraculous and life-changing, why do God's people end up in a forsaken wilderness where there's no food and there's no water? Well, God gave the answer to His people when the journey was over. In Deuteronomy 8, He says, don't ever forget the wilderness and what it did to you, how I humbled you and how I tested you and how I stripped you, that you might learn just one thing, that man does not live by bread alone, but by the supernatural word of God. I'd almost better translate that as, bread by itself cannot impart life to the soul. The Word of God imparts life. And so the wilderness is good for us because it teaches me humility and dependence upon God. And the wilderness has a way of stripping us of everything that is non-essential. It reduces life to the sheer basics, trusting solely on God's Word to defeat every form of evil. You know, even Jesus was not immune to testing in the wilderness. Immediately after His baptism and He heard those words, son, He followed the pattern of Israel. Where did He go? To the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And the tempter came to Him when He was hungry. He said, okay, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you're supposed to be the new Moses. What did Moses do? Moses brought supernatural bread for us. Be the new Moses. Turn those stones into bread. It was a very subtle temptation. Moses did bring bread from heaven, but not to feed himself. It was to feed others. And Jesus quotes this verse as if to say, I will not use my office to feed myself. I'll use my office to feed others later. But God must feed me supernaturally. And after He survived the temptations, it says the angels came and they served Him. I think they served Him a heavenly meal. He got the heavenly food. Even Jesus had to learn that. How much more do we have to learn that? To allow God to feed us and that we don't feed ourselves. So this is why the journey is so difficult. We learn dependence and humility. So this is the paradigm of the Exodus. This is the paradigm that shaped the history of Israel. It shaped the life of Christ. And it places its stamp on our lives. And it shapes world history. I find when people read the newspaper, they haven't a clue what's happening. But I know, because if I just had the Exodus alone, I would be knowing what's happening in world events. What is God doing now in the nations? God is doing among the nations what He did to Egypt. It's now happening worldwide. He's taking all the idols, putting them on the stage, smashing them, and in the process of smashing them and deconstructing the idols of the world, He's calling out a people to His namesake from around the world. Supernaturally. And so I don't fear when I see the floods and the famines and the wars and the rumors of wars, and I don't go hide in the woods. I know our redemption draweth nigh. Last weekend, I had the privilege of being at a celebration for the 30th anniversary of John Stott Ministries. John, in my opinion, is the greatest expositor of the English language. He's 82. He's a very close friend of Ray Stedman's years ago. And for the last 30 years, he's had a burden to train theologians in the third world. And so he's gotten PhDs for over 93 theologians, getting the best education possible and putting them back in these third world countries to train pastors and so on. So we were among the world's best people at this dinner. And we got to hear speakers from India, Africa, and Cairo. And it was amazing to me to hear these stories of these men saying, you know, in these third world countries, like Africa, where they've had nothing but tribal wars for scores and scores of years, what's happening? Tens of thousands of people are coming to Christ every day. Every day. Same thing in India. Even in the Arab world. You know, stuff's happened in Afghanistan since 9/11. You wouldn't believe. But the problem is, where's the theologians? And where's the pastors to give them and train them? So this is John's whole ministry. But I thought to myself, that's why we see so much more life in some of these countries than we do in America, because God has smashed their idols. And people come to Christ when he does. As I finished reading Steinbeck's book, East of Eden, I thought of Steinbeck's creative genius and the power of that Cain and Abel story. But yet I was so thankful that my life was part of another story, the Exodus, where I have the gift of identity, reality, value, purpose, significance, and humility. So the only question is, which story are you participating in? Let's pray for you. And as Moses, I think many of us feel like we've been set aside, as he did in his life, as a murderer and a fugitive, and really didn't want to enter into a holy calling. He was a reluctant shepherd. And yet you had great things for him to come onto your stage, to be an instrument of your holy will. And I know we too suffer from that. We suffer more from Cain's story, being wandering fugitives, burdened and darkened by the sins of our past that enslave us. We feel unworthy. We feel just unworthy to receive your love and grace. We pray now as we come to your table that you'd open up our hearts to see the glory of what you have done like no one else, and that we would dine and sup with you and partake of that glory that those first elders saw at Mount Sinai. May the sapphire of your presence be in this room. May your holiness invade every space. And Father, I pray for the person here in this room who has never declared you as Lord, that this will be the moment as he partakes of that heavenly meal, that he become a new creation. May your Holy Spirit work as the east wind worked in those early days. In Jesus' name, amen.